Start off in 2 Corinthians 3. I think we can cover most of what we want to talk about tonight in two chapters. This is a topical series for the most part, but I think tonight we can cover it in the third and fourth chapters of 2 Corinthians. I want to talk about the glory of God tonight in the new covenant. Now, I know that we've been over the new covenant in eschatology class. I'm not going to go over that all over again. But I do want to make the kind of the point that if you thought that Moses saw the glory of God, then you ain't seen nothing. I mean, look at what we have, you see. And it really takes some faith to believe that, but it is true nonetheless. It's very typical to compare the old covenant, which is basically the same thing as the law, versus the new covenant, which is essentially the same thing as far as we're concerned, the gospel. And so under the old covenant, and of course when I say that, we're talking about the Mosaic law, the glory of the Lord was principally related to the tabernacle. It said in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But as we've seen, Moses had a special encounter with God's glory in a miraculous, wonderful historical event recorded for us in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. That resulted, of course, in a shining face. Can you imagine that? That your face would actually glow as a result of coming into contact with God. That happened every time he spoke with the Lord, as a friend would, face to face. In fact, his face shone so much that each time he came out to the people, it got so radiant that the Bible says he had to put a veil over his face. Really a fascinating thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing to spend a morning with. Open the passage to Exodus 34 and just hover over like verses 29 through 35 and think about that. It's a blessing to the soul. But let's talk about what the purpose of the old covenant was. Paul says in Romans 7 that the Mosaic law was holy. It's one of the adjectives he uses to describe it. Was holy since it was given by a holy God to make his people a holy nation. That's how one way they were described in Exodus 19 and verse 6. They were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course it contained, by Jewish count, 613 commandments, and they governed every aspect of the lives of the Jewish people. The law told men how to live in such a way that God would be pleased. But, of course, it couldn't save them, because good works never could. And that's Paul's point in Romans 3. One way to become a better witness in your life is to memorize key verses. One of the ones that I have endeavored my whole Christian life to memorize and never did, I never memorized a reference, was Romans 3:20. Most of us know the Romans road, but Romans 3:20, you know, basically says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You have the exact same statement in Galatians. And that's really one verse that pagans need to hear, because everybody thinks that they can impress God and eventually earn their way to heaven. Every religion believes that, of course, except Christianity. But the law was there to show a man his deficiencies and his wickedness and then point him to the fact that he needed the Messiah. But in and of itself, it could not save. I've always been impressed with the statement that Paul made to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 8, 9, and 10, those three verses. Paul says that the law is not made for righteous men. And then he says, but it's made for, and then he has this list of hoodlums that's really impressive. If you check it out for yourself, he has just the worst scoundrels on earth listed there. But anyway, on the other hand, the law also distinguished Israel, and it set that nation apart from all other nations on the earth at that time. So when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he was said to be the, for lack of a better term, the outshining of God's glory. The writer of the Hebrews opens his epistle in verse 3 with who being the brightness of his glory. That word brightness refers to a radiance. It indicates that he didn't merely reflect glory. It's not like there was this beam from out yonder and you know, it shone on him, and he acted like a mirror that would reflect it. That's not what's being talked about there. He shined it out from within, from in his person. And yet it must have surely been veiled. We know that it was. It's been veiled just by his human body. It's part of the whole kenosis concept. But it had to be that. Otherwise, no one would have ever have dared to even glance at him. Just like we, you know, can just bear more than a fraction of a second looking at the sun. That's the way it would have been with the Lord Jesus, you see. But by his death, he establishes the new covenant for this dispensation. This is the very new covenant that was recorded in Jeremiah 31 for Israel, and then again in Ezekiel 35 and 36, now applied to the church. But this is the covenant under which we have believed and in which we now live. In fact, at the Last Supper, remember, he said, "This is the New Testament," same word for covenant, "the new covenant in my blood." And, of course, he was referring to what it would be with the church. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, you'll notice, for example, in verse 6 there that it says, "He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Notice, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the new covenant in every way was superior to the old. Nowhere are the contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant more sharply distinguished, and the superiority of the new covenant more greatly displayed than in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, we don't have time really tonight to look at all these verses in detail, but I just, if you can just glance with your eyes, you'll see the comparisons that are made in between verses 6 and 16 of 2 Corinthians 3. Let me just kind of say them to you, and then you can hopefully see them with your eyes. You'll notice regarding the old covenant, it says the letter kills in verse 6. Also in verse 6, though, in the new covenant, it's the Spirit that gives life with the new. One kills, one gives life. In verse 7, it's called a ministry of death. In verse 8, it's a special ministry of the Spirit. In verse 7, notice it came with glory. But in verse 8, the implication in verse 8 is that the new covenant came with even more glory. Regarding the old covenant, it said in and of itself, it had no glory, verse 10. But by comparison, also in verse 10, the new covenant had surpassing glory. In verse 11, the old covenant has been essentially done away with, whereas the new covenant remains. And we're the evidence that that is true in verse 11. In verse 13, the old covenant bred hiddenness, veiled face, whereas in verse 12, the new covenant breeds boldness. It speaks there of plainness of speech. In verse 14, the old covenant hardened hearts. And of course, in verse 16, the new covenant saves the heart. So you have these comparisons and contrasts between the old and the new, and the characteristics of the old covenant form a really severe indictment against it, and at the same time, it elevates the new covenant to a most superior place in all the economies of God. I mean, who would dare say, for example, that the Mosaic law ministered death? Would any Jew say that? I mean, who would charge that it hardens hearts? Who would level those kind of accusations against the law of Moses? Really, it's like throwing mud on the Ten Commandments is what it's doing. Well, Paul did, because he expressly highlighted the part of the law that was engraved on those two tablets of stones, the Ten Commandments. And of course, nine of the ten are actually in the New Testament. They're included in the New Covenant. So, they become part of the superior covenant. But as part of the old covenant, they've been done away with, as have the other 613, as far as any requirement might be leveled for the attainment of salvation. So let's look now, regarding the glory of God in the new covenant, look at some of its provisions. There are four major provisions that the new covenant gave us that the old covenant could never give us. All right, so let's go through these four provisions. First of all, maybe not the most important one, but certainly one that's way up there, is that the new covenant provided transformation of our life, where the old covenant could not never do that. Transformation. It transforms us. Notice in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3 there, from glory to glory. Now, who does that? Who transforms us? Well, the Lord Jesus does. He does it through the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. It's a very strong statement that both the second and third person of the Trinity are really of the same essence. They both are deity. Both the Lord, who is God, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, both of them are intricately involved in our sanctification. And without either one of them, there would be no sanctification. So what's the basis for our ability to be transformed? It's the freedom of the grace, particularly, that's found in the new covenant, as contrasted with the bondage of the law in the old covenant. So the basis or the prerequisite for freeing us is the liberty which the Holy Spirit of the Lord provides us. And somebody asked, well, what does he free us from? Well, several things. From bondage to the law in relation to our sanctification. Galatians 5 and verse 18 says that if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Romans 8:15 says that we've been delivered from the fear of slavery into the freedom of being adopted into God's family, Romans 8:15. In the same book, chapter 7, verse 6, we've been delivered from the bondage of the old life and its sinful ways. It says that we've been delivered from the law, the oldness of the letter, and then ultimately from all of the corruption of this life into the freedom of the completion of our eventual complete redemption and reception of, among other things, the brand new body that we're going to get, right? The creation is groaning until the revelation of the sons of God, until the creation sees who is and who isn't saved. And wow, I've always been unbelievably enamored with that verse in Romans 8, verses 21 through 23 there. But what does it mean to be transformed? Well, that's the word that's translated transfigure. The word transformed in 2 Corinthians 3 is translated transfigure, and of course it's used of the account of the Lord's transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration. You find the word transfigured there in Matthew 17 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul also uses it to describe the process of our sanctification. That's what's happening to us, at least internally, even though we don't feel it sometimes. We are transformed or transfigured by the renewing of our minds. You say, well, my mind doesn't always feel that way, but it is. If you think about it, you're growing because you're learning more and more to hate sin. And I didn't say you stopped sinning. You're learning more and more how bad it is, how loathsome it is, you see. And you're learning more and more by experience and time and this transformation process, how worthy it is, and how worth it is to actually conform yourself to Christ, you see. And so to be transformed means to be changed. We're always being changed. Yes, we mess up, but our hearts and our attitudes are changing. We're being changed into the image of Christ, which is the only place in the New Testament, I was telling someone the other day, where the word predestined is used. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's happening through this transfiguration process in our heart. How does that happen? Well, it occurs stage by stage as we behold the glory of the Lord. Not all at once. It happens little by little, increment by increment. It's a process. All right. It's not a single one-time zapping event. Okay. It's a process that lasts your entire life, from the day you get saved until the day you're raptured or die. And not only are Christ and the Holy Spirit involved, There's a syncretism involved. We are involved also. We have a responsibility toward this end. Paul says we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, right? And then we're transformed. In other words, we have to study the Word of God. You see, that's the mirror. And then we conform our lives to the things that it says. That's a never-ending, ongoing process. So in that way, we reflect God's glory in our lives. But it takes effort. It takes commitment. Expend some spiritual sweat to do this, you see. And that's what sanctification is. It is absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit and Christ, but it is a cooperative effort involving God and us. Sometimes the Lord may be involved in a greater way than I am. In fact, I'd say that's most of the time. But other times, the reverse just might be true. I mean, there's no formula that I know of in Scripture that says, well, it's 50% God and it's 50% me. Normally, sanctification combines both the divine and the human activity. And Paul's trying to make this point in Romans 8, in verse 13, when he says that it's through the Spirit that we do mortify the deeds of the flesh. See, the Spirit is doing it, but we have to do it too. It's this syncretistic thing. So, if then I am responsible to behold the glory of the Lord in order to be transfigured or transformed into His image, where am I going to find that? Where do I see this glory? Well, again, principally, it's written in the Word of God. And it's true that I might behold the glory of the Lord as I hear somebody's testimony about what God has done for them. But the only totally, completely, utterly reliable place to learn about God's glory is in the things that He has inscripturated. And that takes a lifelong effort of solid discipline on my part. I cannot behold the glory of the Lord with a Bible that's been closed and full of dust for a long time. That's just impossible. It can't happen. I have to read, I have to study, and I have to learn. And somebody says, well, we know that you do, you see. No, everybody does. Everybody does to the ability that you have to do it. And to guide the entire effort, we're going to need the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, or we're not going to learn very much, or we're going to get messed up. Now, under the Old Covenant, people didn't have that. Nobody had a full Bible like you and I have. In fact, not even close. Right? They certainly didn't have the 27 books of the Old Testament, even if we're talking as late as Malachi. They still lack 27 books, you see. They didn't experience all the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we do today under the New Covenant. So if you think that, you know, I remember when I was a young Christian, I would have liked to have been there and seen some of this stuff. I would have liked to have met Moses. I would have liked to have lived then and really seen these glorious things and witnessed these miracles, you see. Man, he really had it good. Well, if and I learned later on that's not necessarily the case. We have it a whole lot better. So these provisions that God has given us are so superior. The Mosaic law never could transform me. It might make me bitter, but it couldn't transform my heart and my attitude. The New Covenant does. And that's the Bible calls that glory. Secondly, the second provision besides transformation is the gospel, the actual real gospel, the good news. The New Covenant gives us that. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And really, that's what the first seven verses of chapter 4 are about. Let's see if you cast your eyes there. What is this good news about the glory of Christ? Well, it's not just any good news. This is very specific, detailed information. It concerns the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, the word glory, friends, it means to show something. Something is put up for demonstration. So the glory of Christ means showing who He is. And the gospel of the glory of Christ means the good news about who the Lord is. And who is He? Well, He's described in so many different ways. He's the image of God. He's God Himself. You'll notice in verse 5, I'm in chapter 4, it says there he's the Lord, which means in this instance he's the resurrected one, right? He is Christ. That means he's Messiah. He's Jesus, reference to the perfect human being. And because he is these things, because he is who he is, we have this good news to announce to a world that desperately needs this news. You see, you and I desperately needed it. In fact, the gospel would not be authentic if it didn't have this particular person to validate it. And so we have to get it right with him. We're going to be spending a lot of time on that Sunday morning coming up. But when you and I believed in the Lord, the Bible says that there was a kind of a metaphorical light that shone into our hearts. And we were given the ministry of making that good news known to others. You see that? Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. You see, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the apostle, what he does here in this section is he gives us some guidelines for witnessing with regard to the good news. Notice in verse 1, we don't faint. We don't give up. Right? We don't lose heart because of the adverse circumstances and opposition or because there's never any results. We just keep on keeping on. You don't lose heart. Secondly, verse 2, you never use underhanded practices. You don't turn into an idiot to accomplish a goal. See? Verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And then thirdly, we never try to be crafty. You see that word craftiness? Same word used later on by Paul to describe the way that Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. The word appears in 2 Corinthians 11:3 under just that very context, craftiness. And then notice again in verse 2, we never adulterate the word of God by trying to falsify it or doctoring it up to make it acceptable, you see, instead of just letting it speak as it was written. We just tell this message about this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that clearly. We do that simply. And that's what we're privileged to do. And as people believe, then they also receive the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So provisions, transformation, the old covenant couldn't do that. The gospel, the gospel was not being preached in the Old Testament dispensation. All right. Well, thirdly, we have this ministry. Okay. The new covenant gives us a very special ministry for which others will thank God. And in so doing, it says in verses 8 through 15 that those people will glorify God, you see. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And that was Paul's consuming goal, wasn't it? I mean, his goal was to minister so that God would get the glory and not himself. And he did that in the midst of unfathomably difficult circumstances. Look at what he wrote in verses 8 through 10. Of chapter 4. Notice it says he was troubled on every side in verse 8. He's totally afflicted. The word troubled there, it means hemmed in. He was pressed in. Notice he was perplexed, despairing. I mean, not completely to the point where he wants to put a gun to his head and blow his brains out, but he's in a deep mental condition, right? Perplexed. He's in despair. Notice he's persecuted constantly. No matter where he goes, he's facing heavy, heavy heat. I mean, 10,000 times more than any of us have ever faced for whatever feeble and sorry efforts we've made for the gospel. I mean, yeah, none of us have welt marks up and down our back by the hundreds because of the whippings we've took, you see. He was struck down, he says there in the text. You see it? I think that personally that that's a reference to the time that he was stoned at Lystra. You can make a direct beeline to Acts 14 there and verse 19. It says he was exposed to death, just like the Lord Jesus. And he did that for the glory of God. And then secondarily, so that others could live. Now, friends, that doesn't paint a picture of success that would be in keeping with the contemporary idea of that term, success. But it does paint the portrait of a real servant who doesn't let outward circumstances detract him or make him quit or sidetrack him or that he can use as an excuse. There was joy in this thing. And the joy that Paul had, and he did have it, was totally not depending on favorable and comfortable circumstances. Very fascinating study just on the word joy. Where does joy come from? How do you get joy? Well, John 16:24 in the upper room, it comes when God answers your prayers. There's joy in that. There's joy in keeping his commandments. If you don't believe me, just show up for calling just one time, and you'll have joy by the time you're done. You'll feel like you did something for the Lord. John 15:10-11. There's joy when you really realize that somebody actually really did get saved, because there's actually fruit to prove that it happened, and there's great joy in that. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. He said, "You are our joy and crown of rejoicing." There's joy whenever the gospel is preached, regardless of whatever motives are happening with those that preach it. Philippians 1:17. There's joy when we see others that we have helped are actually growing. There's great, great joy when you see your kid take a step forward, or somebody else that you've invested any amount of time in at all. You're teaching a class and you see these kids that you think will never get saved or never do anything, and all of a sudden they start writing poems about Jesus. Where did that come from? And your heart is just thrilled with filled with joy because of that. And of course, we rejoice in the Lord always. If our circumstances in life are pleasant, we thank God, and we use those circumstances for his glory. If not, we still rejoice in him, and we don't consider adversity to be some ridiculous, unusual experience that only I'm going through, you see. That is actually the normal experience for saved people. That's called cross-bearing. That the Lord said that every disciple that would actually be a real one would have to do. There's no exceptions there. All right, one more provision. We got these provisions down. Transformation. The new covenant provides the gospel, which the old covenant didn't do. It provides a special kind of ministry of elucidating the gospel. And then it provides a future glory. It gives the promise of future glory. Look at verse 16. It says again, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of" what? Glory. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal." Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said that his afflictions were life-threatening. He really thought that he might die. I mean, the Lord had told him he would have to suffer unbelievable, unfathomable things, and he assumed at that point that death would be the ultimate end of him. But that was premature. And yet here in this text, he says that these things are momentary, light, not disheartening. I spoke with Sister Marie Rayburn on the phone today, and she let me know how her whole body is basically disintegrating. She did have a fall, and she hurt her hip really bad, and she has a massive neck issue that she's going to see the doctor about. She's got a knee issue. She has shoulder issue, very, very serious. And I said to her, "Marie, do you realize that Paul calls these things light and momentary afflictions? Can you believe that? And I think that she was a little bit taken aback because, I don't know if she thought I was making fun of her or what, but I assured her I wasn't, and that I was using the text correctly. And, you know, she was quick to say, no, this is not, I said, Marie, I know you're hurting, but compared to the things that await you in heaven, this is nothing, you see. And we all need to know that, friends, when we start feeling sorry for ourselves. We need to realize just how good we actually have it. I mean, can we say the things that Paul says about his own condition in verses 16 and 17? I mean, is he trying to kid himself? The obvious answer to that is no. I mean, he just placed his afflictions. That's too weak a word, afflictions. I mean, come on, man. He put those things in comparison with the things that await him and await all of us in the future. I mean, he's not just the only one that's going to get the great things. And he calls that an eternal weight of glory. Yeah. See, I'm not trying to belittle our circumstances. I admit they can overwhelm us to the point where we just want to die, right? Despairing of life itself. But yet, if we're looking at them through spiritual eyes, we'll see them as light things compared with the eternal weight of glory that's going to be ours to carry for the rest of eternity. Somebody once said that we're going to need to have glorified bodies to be able to carry all that weight around, you see. I mean, that person, I'm sure, wasn't totally serious when he said that, but I kind of like the suggestion myself. You know, these bodies, they're getting worse and worse, aren't they? I mean, they get old, they get weighed down, they've got one problem after another. I mean, Marie's not unique in this. But someday we're going to have a body that will never get tired. Can you believe it? Never have an ache or a pain. And we'll be able to bear all that glory. It's really a glorious picture, is it not? Think of a pair of scales. I mean, just picture the old pair of scales. You know, the kind where you have the two pallets on each end and you place things on each side to be weighed. Well, on one side, you put every conceivable problem and hardship and painful thing that you can ever possibly endure in this life on one side. And on the other side, and the scale comes down from all that weight of pain and hardship. Now on the other side, put the weight of glory that we're going to have for the rest of eternity, and the scale comes flying up because the weight outweighs the temporary pain. That's the picture that Paul, you know, he wants you to hear the plunk, you know, from the over imbalance of the weight of the eternal glory that we're going to be carrying around because of the new covenant. All the things of this life cannot and will not move the scales at all. It just, you know, it just stays up here while the weight of God's glory stays down there. So Moses had it good. He did. But the point I'm trying to make to you with all this concept of the glory of God is that we have it better. We actually have it. We're more privileged than Moses was. Moses had the old covenant. We have the new covenant with at least those four provisions. There's probably more that I've missed. We have it all. We have a new means of sanctification by the indwelling Christ and the Holy Spirit that moves us from glory to glory. Transformation. We're being transformed, whether we realize it or not. We have this new message that brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ to everyone that believes. We're custodians and ambassadors of the Lord with regards to the gospel and its glory. We have this wonderful ministry that spreads that message to other people and who also will bring glory to God through this ministry. And then fourthly, we have a hope that someday we're going to have eternal glory, which is not a hope that, you know, well, it may be yes and maybe no. This is a hope of assurance. This is a hope of, Bible hope is a hope that is real. There is no debate about whether it's going to happen or not. And so we should be thrilled and tireless to serve the Lord to the extent that he would be glorified in our lives, even prior to the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I have always taken that verse in 1 Peter seriously. Chapter 4, verse 11. It says, there if any man speak, he's talking about spiritual gifts, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you're carrying out your ministry, and as you're dealing with a lost person, your words become the equivalent then of the printed word here, to the degree that you're representing it correctly and accurately in its context and saying what it actually says and giving the correct meaning and appropriate applications. If any man speak, let him speak as if you were the Bible. Speak that way. And that's word to the wise. Okay.